Will you join me in prayer? Indeed, Creator God, you are to be praised for the magnificence and the beauty that surrounds us. Also, for the beauty that you have created in each and every one of us. Help us this day, Lord, to not only recognize that of you which resides in each of us, but also that of you that resides in the other. That each name, each face, each family is beloved by you, created by you. Help us, Lord, to recognize and share your love in all the encounters that we have. That as we approach this national holiday of Thanksgiving, that we might recognize that we are constantly in a Thanksgiving mode, that you call us to be thankful each and every day. Help us to be thankful, Lord, of the blessings that you have poured into our lives, the blessings of family and faith, the blessings of friends, the blessings of a world filled with all the wonders, but also all the simple things as well. For the gifts of water and bread, for the gifts of laughter and touch, for the silence of snow in the dark of night, and the gentleness of rain. We are your people, Lord, called to live as gospel people, called to live as resurrection people in the joy of the good news of salvation. And you ask us, Lord, to spread that news, to share it. And this world, Lord, is in need of that good news. For all the places, Lord, where thanksgiving and joy is not uppermost on people's minds, where hunger and war, where fear and darkness seem to reign, make us or help us find a way to bring that good news into that darkness, to be your hands and your feet and your voice, to not stand silent in the face of injustice, but to be a force for good and for justice, that your message and your reign might be here and now, as you have asked and as your Son proclaimed. Hear now, Lord, the prayers that we hold in our hearts, those people and situations and places that we have stretched out our prayers to. Gracious God, never let us be content with good enough, but let us always move forward, both in word and deed, that we might seek perfection in this life. And let us offer the prayer that for centuries your people have offered, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
This morning's scripture lesson comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once, they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Bob. Before I start, I thought I'd talk a little bit about the text. Jeff and Bill are back there. Now they're nervous. They've got their attention. I remember a few years ago, I was talking with a group of techs that work our sound and our screen during worship. And I was talking to them about being worshipful. And one of them pointed out to me, it's very difficult to be worshipful because you have to be on task all the time. So I want to just let you know that they not only have the bulletin with them, but they have a sheet of instructions. They have instructions that are down on the bottom of the screen. And so during the service, the microphones are actually going up and down because there's a technician back there watching all the time who's speaking, where they're moving, what they're doing. And then also, the person who's running the screen, each of the different sections of worship is in a different section on the screen. And so you have to flip to each one. So it takes a lot of attention. And I just thought, and John's also a technician. Do we have any others that are here this morning? I just thought you might want to give them some thanks for the work that they do in worship. So thank you. Thank you. It's one of those things that we expect. You know, we expect that the hymnals and the Bibles are going to be put where they are, that there's going to be information in envelopes for us in the center. We don't think about where that comes from, or we just expect the sound will work and the screen will work, and all of those things are people behind the scenes making amazing gifts in ministry. So let's pray. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So I have to tell you that I am a fair weather fan, a fair weather sports fan. I will pay attention to a Michigan sports team, whether it's a professional or university, when they start getting into the national rankings. If they're not, really, I just don't know too much about them. And what I often find myself doing is I don't know too much about the stats. I don't know about scores. I don't know who's where on anything. But I do tend to know about the people. And I think it goes back to 1968. I was just a little less than 10 years old, and the Detroit Tigers were in the World Series. You remember that year, perhaps, 1968. And I don't know too much. I'd have to go back and look at the stats from the games and what that season was like and what that World Series was like. I know it went 7 games. I do remember when I was in 5th grade and we had the radio on for the day games. And so in class, you could listen to them. But this is what I can tell you about that time is I remember the names, Cash and Stanley, Lolich, Freehand, Horton. I mean, I can tell you, I can picture them and where they were on the field. I think that it's the people that I remember and their stories. Now, I will tell you a story about University of Michigan basketball, and this happened several years ago, pre-George. I was dating a man who had season tickets to all things U of M. I mean, all of the big sports, he had these season tickets. So I knew that I was going to have to go to a lot of basketball games. I didn't know a lot about basketball, so I decided that I would prepare by reading about the basketball players. So I got onto the U of M site where they have the basketball bios. So I read all the players' bios, and what was up front were these narrative paragraphs about their stats. Well, I started reading through this, I'm like, I don't care, I don't understand it, I don't know. So I found, though, if I read on, that I could find out where they were born, where they went to high school, a little bit something about them, what they were studying. And so I started going to basketball games, and we'd be watching the game, and amazing things would happen, and we'd cheer, and then I would lean over and say something like, you know, his birthday's next week. Or he grew up in a little town in Indiana. It was like kind of pointless, I know. But it's what I decided to know about them. Years ago, I used to tell a story, an inspirational story about, if you don't recognize this guy, anyone recognize him? Young man? His hair is not dyed in this one. Dennis Rodman, yes. Okay, years ago, I used to tell a story about Dennis Rodman, an inspirational story, and maybe some of you are familiar with it. When he was in college in Oklahoma, he befriended a young boy named Brian Rich, who had accidentally killed a friend in a hunting accident. He befriended him and brought him out of a tremendous darkness. He became friends with the family and was almost adopted into their family, a part of their family. It's a very inspirational story. And for obvious reasons, I don't talk too much about Dennis Rodman in sermons anymore. But I sometimes wonder what he wants to be connected with, in what he would like his story to be. Would it be the stats? Would it be the stories of his later life, or could it be maybe for something else, a time in his younger life? I think that each of us have a choice on what we're going to be remembered for, what we're connected, and what we're connected to. For some of us, it may end up being stats, you know, that we say, well, I can say, when I was married and that I had this many kids, I can talk about my work life and all that I've done in work and the things that I've accomplished or produced or created. We might be able to talk about stats in terms of where we've lived and how we've moved and the type of house that we've lived in. Or if you like me, you can name your year, the car you've owned and the year of the car right down. And you've got all those stats behind you. But what kind of story do we want to be remembered for? I remember listening to the recorded sermons of Martin Luther King. And he had actually a number of sermons that he would give over and over again. And they would be interwoven into speeches and messages that he offered. But I'm going to read a section from, I tried to find a clip of this and couldn't find any kind of recording. But I want to read to you a section from a sermon that he gave about almost a year to the date before his assassination. It was at a church in Chicago, Covenant Baptist, and he was talking about being concerned for people and making a difference in people's lives. And this is what he said. "I don't want a long funeral. In fact, I don't even need a eulogy more than 1 or 2 minutes. I hope that I will live so well the rest of the days. I don't know how long I'll live, and I'm not concerned about that. But I hope I can live so well that the preacher can get up and say, he was faithful. That's all. That's enough. That's the sermon I'd like to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful. You have been concerned about others." I think for each of us, we might have some idea of what our eulogy might be and the stats that will roll out that describe our lives. But I would suggest that if a preacher can get up and say about us, he was faithful, she was faithful, we have a remarkable legacy that we've left behind. This morning, we're talking about having a grander vision, a grander purpose, a grander understanding for what our life is about and what we might accomplish. The way we might ask it is, what is the preacher going to say in that eulogy at the end of our lives? I've served 8 churches, including the church I'm in. My family might say I can't hold a job. I would say the bishop moved me. But this is the 8th church I've served. And in the midst of all of those churches, I've had to decide, how do I measure success? How do I figure out what my purpose is? What I'm supposed to do here? And I've come to the conclusion that I am going to measure my success by whether I can see, know, talk to someone whose life is just a little bit closer to Christ because of my influence. And if I can say that that's happened, then I can say I've made a difference. Perhaps you have a way of figuring out what your purpose is and whether you've accomplished it. We've been following over these last weeks a study created by Bill Hybels, a preacher in Barrington, Illinois. And if you haven't heard all the sermons, I invite you to go back and look at them, because it kind of leads up to this idea of having a grander purpose. The first in the first sermon in the series, we talked about the greatest gift that we can give another person is the knowledge that God loves them. The next week, we talked about the three D's of living, 3D living, that we develop friendships, that we discover the stories of others, and then we discern by the Holy Spirit if there's anything we should do to help this person along and to allow Christ to do that. And last week, we spent some time talking about the power of our own stories, that God calls us to have our faith stories at the ready, not to shove them at people and make them uncomfortable, but to have our faith stories ready so that when God opens a door, we will take that opportunity to tell our story. And so we have the opportunity to develop friendships, to hear other people's stories, to tell our faith stories, and to have this understanding, this grander vision, that we are the instruments of God that will let people know about the promise and the grace, the forgiveness and the mercy of Christ, that we can do that. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the story that Bob read today from Mark 1, and to talk about these disciples on the Sea of Galilee. I've had the opportunity to visit the Sea of Galilee and to ride on a boat on the sea a couple of times. And this sea is actually for us a freshwater lake. And being Great Lakes people, we might say to ourselves, well, it's not really that much of a lake anyway. It measures 13 miles by 8 miles. And there are hills all around. So if you're at the Sea of Galilee, you can see the far shore. You can see the entire shoreline of the lake, of the sea, all around. And I would like you to picture Peter and Andrew sitting there on the shore. And then a little bit later, it says that Jesus came across James and John mending their nets. They're fishermen. Now, their hometown, Capernaum, was also right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so for these men, this would be their vision literally every day. They would get up and they would see the green of the hills or the brown. They would see the sky. They would see the rocky shore. They would see the water. And that is all they would see. And then one day Jesus came along and invited them to have a grander vision. Grander than the sea and the sky, grander than the wind, grander than the fish that they would catch every day to survive. Something bigger, something that would literally take them beyond the hills to a place they'd never imagined, to Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish faith. They were given a grander vision. Now, I have to tell you a little bit about the literal content of this scripture, and the only reason I'm doing it is because I just happen to have a resident Greek scholar at my house, and so it's so much nicer, you know. I could just shove the book at him and say, "Tell me about this." So I thought it was really interesting that in the scripture it begins as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And then I'm also going to be talking a little bit about the discipleship of Levi, the tax collector, or Matthew. And if you look at that in chapter 2 of Mark, it also says that Jesus was out walking. So I said, I need to understand what kind of walking this is that Jesus was doing. And this is kind of fascinating, because in the Greek, there are two ways that you can walk. One is parago, and the other one is peripatio. The parago is walking with purpose. So you're walking along, you got a plan. The other one, peripatio, is more like kind of a stroll, wandering with no plan. In both cases, it says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, for the first hearers of the gospel, what they would have heard is as Jesus walked with intent, as Jesus walked with purpose beside the Sea of Galilee, he came across these fishermen. The same is true with the tax collector. Now, this is just a picture of an ancient Roman road. The tax collectors, in the time of Jesus, I mean, we understand, you know, tax collectors and sinners, but here's the deal. How the Roman government would fund all of its overseas missions or military campaigns is they would enlist the help, the assistance of indigenous people. And they would say to them, here's what we're going to do for you. We want this much in taxes from this area, and we will help you to get it, and this is how much you'll owe us, but anything that you collect above this, you can keep. And so there was an incentive for tax collectors to be, well, efficient, to call in Roman soldiers to help and to get the taxes. The incentive first of fear of being in trouble with the Roman occupiers if they didn't get enough, and second, that they had this way that they could provide for their families and for themselves and make a very good living by being a tax collector. And so you can understand that in the midst of an oppressive government and occupying force, tax collectors were not really welcome. They were seen as traitors to the people. And also, they were separated because of this occupation that they had chose. And so even the religious leaders would call them sinners because they were handling money and giving that money to Rome. And so they were in a place where they may have been making a good living for themselves and their families, but they were ostracized by the community from which they'd risen. It was a very, very precarious place to be. And tax collectors found themselves, while perhaps wealthy, on the margins. The only people they could hang out with were tax collectors or Gentiles. It was a difficult life that they chose. And Jesus, again, was walking with purpose when he came across Levi. The story goes like this. Once again, Jesus walked out beside the lake. A large crowd came with him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up and followed him. It became his name became Matthew. It seems that what happened for the tax collector, just like the men had had a vision of fish who sat along the sea, for this tax collector, he had a vision of riches, of the money, of the coins that he would count. And Jesus asked him to lift his head from the tax collecting booth, to look about him and know that there could be a grander vision. Jesus had a grander vision for every disciple that he called, and that was to bring the kingdom of God and to make it real for people. Jesus brought that vision by confronting demons and confronting sickness and misery. He confronted distrust and rejection and eventually death. But he never took his eyes off the vision that the kingdom of God had drawn near. Now, the disciples were not as strong. And I don't think that Jesus ever expected that they would be able to hold that steady vision as he did, as much as he encouraged them. There's a story of when Jesus went up onto a mountain and was transfigured into the dazzling light of the divine. The disciples who were there were awed, and when Jesus came back to himself, Peter said, let's build some little booths here, let's build some little worship areas and stay here and worship. And Jesus said, no, we're going to Jerusalem. He had a grander vision. After that story in the Gospel of Luke, we read that on their way to Jerusalem, they kind of skirted by this village in Samaria. And Jesus sent some of the disciples forward so that they could find out and make preparations for them to stay overnight in the village of Samaria. But when they heard it was Jesus and all the crowds that were following, the village sent word for him to stay away and not to come. And so one of the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" Jesus rebuked him, because Jesus had a grander vision of what was possible now that the kingdom of God had come. In Luke 15, Jesus talks about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And again says that God comes to find those who are on the edges, to bring them to the Lord and let them know God's grace and mercy. We have the opportunity to be a part of that. We have the opportunity to be part of that grander vision and to, like Jesus, walk with purpose. Now, we may be tempted to continue to look at our nets to mend them, to look at the coins that are being collected. We may have lists that we need to be tending to, grocery lists and Thanksgiving to-do lists and our Christmas lists and the lists that pile up every day. We may be paying attention to other plans, to entertainment, to sporting events, to all of the things that call our attention in this life, even if it is today just snow removal. We have all of these things to pay attention to. But Jesus calls us to parago, to walking with purpose in this life. And as Bill Hybels would suggest, we're called to just walk across the room. Walk with purpose, find the people on the edge, make friendships, and begin to tell stories so that at some point we can share the most powerful story, the story of our faith. Now, I know that living a grander version is going to be different for different people. We are in different seasons of our lives. We know different people and we walk in different circles. Some of us are working, some of us are retired, and it makes a difference and how we share that vision and to whom we go. But the grander vision is something that all of us share in common as we do as a church. This is what Paul said. He said, and this is from Colossians 4. He said, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward other outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Paul not only asked for their prayers in the church, in the Colossians church, that he might be a person that finds doors open, that his message might be tempered with grace and wisdom. But he asked them also to pray for themselves, that that might be true for them as well. I believe that all of us have been created to live a life that counts. Not only with stats, but a life that counts in the name of Jesus Christ. And I know that we live a life throwing ourselves into the things that we know count, whether it be raising children, honoring our parents, caring and loving for a spouse, whether it be in our career, whether it be in the friends that encircle us and what we do for them. We do throw ourselves into the things that count. Jesus calls us to go one step further and to look up above the hills, look up above the counting table, look up above all that we do and seek a grander vision. We have some apocryphal stories of what happened to the disciples. You can, if you Google it, maybe you even have a book, you can hear some stories of what tradition says happened to each disciple. But they're just traditions. And generally, we don't know very much In fact, we don't have the stats on their lives. We don't know how many times they spoke, how many people came to Christ by their faith total. Got a little bit of stats in Acts. We don't know exactly for any of these disciples where they spent their last dying days or what their last words were. But this is what we know, is that their grander vision is the reason that we're here. They could not keep quiet. Whatever they did for a living, wherever they traveled, whoever they came in contact with, those people in some way knew they were followers of Christ, and they talked about Jesus. We have an amazing legacy to leave by simply being a people, being a church who's excited about Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for us. I invite you to consider picking up the grander vision and joining me with that. That through these days, through these years, we may as a people and as a church just walk across the room, make connections, and allow Christ to speak through us. Amen. I invite you to pray with me. Lord, you know the things that cloud our vision. You know the things that get in the way just day to day. Help us to pray that your Holy Spirit might move us to speak, to act on your behalf, and that others may come to know you through your power, through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.